That's Matthew chapter 8, starting at verse 1. When Jesus came down from the mountain, great crowds followed him. And behold, a leper came to him and knelt before him, saying, Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, I will be clean. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus said to him, See that you say nothing to anyone, but go, show yourself to the priests and offer the gift that Moses commanded for a proof to them. When he entered Capernaum, a centurion came forward to him, appealing to him, Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly. And he said to him, I will come and heal him. But the centurion replied, Lord, I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority with soldiers under me, and I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who followed him, Truly I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And to the centurion, Jesus said, Go, let it be done for you as you have believed. And the servant was healed at that very moment.
Every leader gets tested. There comes a moment in every leader's tenure when their regime is put under the spotlight. Maybe you're facing that right now. Often it takes place early in their tenure. Always the test exposes character. It happens in the city when a new CEO appears. It takes place in hospitals and schools, businesses, large and small regiments. Sports teams get tested this Wednesday evening, I guess. The Arsenal will face a great test as they meet Manchester City. We see it in politics. President Zelensky, he's been put to the test. And he's shown the world his mettle. And at the moment of testing, we discover, well, for all the promises and commitments of the manifesto, you know, what are they really made of? And at that moment, we discover, well, what will be the benefits of belonging and who might be the beneficiaries? Now, over the next few weeks, we're going to be witnessing what happened when Jesus Christ burst onto the scene of human history. The author of our eyewitness material that you have in your hands is a disciple of Jesus who determined from what he saw to become one of Jesus' followers. And Jesus commissioned him, and he, that is Matthew, assembled for us a series of incidents to show us what took place as Jesus was put to the test, as he exploded onto the scene of first century Galilee. And so these incidents demonstrate not only the stuff of which Jesus' kingdom is made, of which what Jesus is made, but also the substance of what it means to be one of those who choose to follow him. I'm really excited about these next few weeks as we begin making our journey into Matthew chapter 8 and 9. It's worth saying, to put the material into context, that Matthew has already shown how King Jesus was anticipated over centuries and millennia. That was chapters 1 and 2 of his gospel. And it's worth saying, to put this material into its context, that Matthew has already shown us how King Jesus was announced, both through his works and his word, and that's chapter 3 through 7 of Matthew's gospel. But here, having had, if you like, the manifesto, the Sermon on the Mount, the people marveled at what they heard. Now we see King Jesus stride onto the stage. And Matthew has assembled these cameo incidents, each one indicating the arrival of the king, one by one building a picture of the kind of man with whom we're dealing, and what it might look like to be part of his rule. Now, we could slow the camera down. You'd be watching, or it's a bit historic now, but if you watched David Attenborough's piece on the British Isles, you know, how when they slow the camera right down, we could do a kind of frame by frame. I wish we had time for that, because really there is so much detail to study. But we're going to go a little bit faster. And all the way through, take a look at him. See what has arrived. Learn what it might be to be one of his. Well, today, just three headings, the world and the king. And I want us to look at the stage onto which Jesus stepped. And then the work of the king. What is it that Matthew tells us he's doing? And then the word of the king. How does it come about? The world, the stage. Jesus bursts into our broken world, and the incidents in sentences 1 through 13 of chapter 8 deal with disease and death, and we are confronted with the horrible realities of which we wish we didn't have to speak, and which perhaps for some of us we try to hide ourselves. I mean, leprosy, verses 1 through 4, was the most dreadful, dreadful affliction. Highly contagious, grossly disfiguring, socially isolating, spiritually feared. Back in the Old Testament, when the sister of Moses was struck with leprosy, listen to what her brother said. Let her not be as one dead, whose flesh is half eaten away. Leprosy. When Naaman, the general of the Syrian army, asked the king of Israel to have him healed from leprosy, the king replied, "Am I God to kill and make alive?" There's only one person who can sort out leprosy. And additionally, under the Old Testament law, leprosy was used almost symbolically to illustrate the spiritual origin and the consequences of all human sickness that have come into our world as a result of human rebellion against God, men and women like you and me, being afflicted ultimately with death, but also with disease prior to that, because of human rebellion against the Creator of life. So the leper was cast out, the leper was unclean, the leper was as good as dead, the leper was excluded, the walking dead. Humanity turning its back on God is humanity cut off from God. Humanity cut off from God is humanity under the judgment of God. Humanity under the judgment of God is humanity without life from God. Humanity without life from God is humanity perishing apart from God. And the leper is just a picture of the reality that faces all of humanity. And so this individual provides a gripping cameo illustration of this broken world in which we find ourselves, the stage onto which Jesus stepped. And his language captures it so brilliantly, doesn't he? A leper came to him and knelt before him, saying, "Lord, if you will, you can make me clean." And then the poignancy of the leper is more than matched by the pain of the centurion's servant. When he entered Capernaum, verse 5, a centurion came forward to him, appealing to him, "Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly." And Jesus said to him, "I will come and heal him." Now, this is the world in which we find ourselves, is it not? I spoke on these passages at a conference a couple of decades ago now. It was in Australia, and it was a very large auditorium, and there were a very significant number of people there, a couple of thousand. And we got to this stage of the talk, and I made the point, this is the world in which we find ourselves. All of us are going to face death. And I think I was a little bit less polite in those days. And I said, you will, even less polite, I said, "You will die, you know. You do realize that you're going to die. You can't avoid it. You do know that, don't you?" And at that very moment, it was kind of pretty black out there. I couldn't really see the spotlights and all the rest of it. But at that very moment, four medics came in at the back and wheeled a stretcher, to roundabout row 12, where a woman had just had a heart attack and was laid on the stretcher and wheeled out. And that same year, we had had 7/7 here in London, with the bus and the tube bombings. You may remember them. And on the day of 7/7, for some reason, I found myself in the lobby of a church. You know how you couldn't really get into the city at the time? And I went into the lobby of a church, and of course, there were all the paramedics all around us. They're used to death. And those of us who were sheltering went into the lobby of a church, and just there in the lobby, there was one of these monuments of a city bigwig. His name was Robert Drew, a famous merchant, 17th century. And he was dressed in 17th century kit with a ruff around his, you know, and a wig and all the rest of it. It wasn't what he was wearing in this monument. It was what he was carrying, a skull. Out on the streets, death. There in the 17th century, death. Memento mori. Remember death. I thought it was so helpful of Her Majesty Queen Elizabeth II that when she was brought down through Scotland at night, you remember it? She determined that the hearse should be lit so that everybody could see the coffin. I was in Kigali in Rwanda last week, and as our bus came into the hotel from the airport, somewhere along the street, we're just driving along, my wife said, look, and there on the pavement was a dead man. And on day 3 of the conference, we awoke to the news that our host, Archbishop Mbanda, had heard that morning that his son had died. And whether it's Robert Drew or Elizabeth II or an unknown individual on the street or an archbishop or a lady in row 12 at a conference center or Len Goodman or Dame Deborah James or Kate Saunders, or you or me, here is our world. There comes a moment in the rule of any would-be monarch when they are tested. And here is Jesus. And here is the ever-advancing, unstoppable tide. And multiple would-be rulers have stood before him, Canute-like, on the beach, if you like, before the relentlessly advancing surge, the world and the king, the work of the king. These two incidents show us not only the world into which Jesus steps, but also the work which he will accomplish. He's come with absolute authority to roll back the effects of sin and death in the world. That's why he's come. It's worth pausing to feel the impact of what happens in verse 2 and then verse 13. There's so much in the life of Jesus that is unique. There are so many ways in which Jesus is unmatched in all that he has achieved. There is so much that is unrepeated. Never before, never after, never again has there been one like him who can stand in the face of the plague that afflicts all of humanity and roll back the tide. I'd love to be able to slow the frame of verse 2 and 3 right down. Behold, a leper came to him and knelt before him, saying, Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. And what must it have been like at that moment? It's almost as if all of eternity hangs in the balance at that moment. Can he? Will he? And here is this leper kneeling at his feet, begging him that he might do something about it. And we wait, and then, I will be clean. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. Compassion, self-assurance, brazen bravado. I mean, you look at Jesus, I will be clean. Can you imagine yourself doing that on the cancer ward? And Jesus, I will be clean. And immediately. And of course, the incident immediately after the Sermon on the Mount Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn their sin. Having had sin and uncleanness so exposed through Jesus' manifesto, here we have this picture of uncleanness and the judgment of God. If you're willing, can he? I will. The work of the king. Some medic in some research center of some pharmacological institution makes some small shuffle forward, succeeding in some sphere of medical research. A tiny incremental development in curing Alzheimer's or prostate cancer. And all over the medical journals and the news outlets, it's trumpeted. Jesus stands on the shore in the face of the advancing tsunami of disease and death. I will be clean immediately. He was healed. So in part, these two cameos are designed to show us the arrival of the king with all his authority over disease and death. As Jesus explodes onto the pages of human history, he is tested and he demonstrates his triumph. There is more to it than that, and I'd like us to drill down into sentence 4 and then into sentences 11 and 12 and to see that these two incidents show Jesus to be the king whom the whole Old Testament testifies about and whose work is to summon men and women, regardless of race or previous religious conviction, background, behavior, performance, pedigree, into his kingdom. So that it's not just that there is a kingdom, not just that Jesus is king of this kingdom, but that you and I can be part of this kingdom. Here is the work of the king. Verse 4. Jesus said to the leper, "See that you say nothing to anybody, but go show yourself to the priest and offer the gift that Moses commanded for or as a testimony, a proof to them." Proof of what? Proof of healing, possibly. Proof of who Jesus is? Probably. So it seems from verse 4 that Jesus understands that the whole of the Old Testament law, designed to set God's people apart as his own, now testifies to the arrival of the rule of Jesus who supersedes God's law. It seems that that which the Old Testament law identifies as a problem, the Old Testament law testifies Jesus to be the solution. You got all of the law. And when a person was cleansed or healed of leprosy or recovered from it, which was a very rare occurrence, they had to go to the temple and they had to make a sacrifice to demonstrate that they were back in the community. And Jesus says, now you go and you present yourself at the temple. And this whole law now testifies that I have arrived. Now look at sentence 11 and 12. As Jesus turns to the centurion, "I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness, where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth." So Jesus is claiming to be one not only to whom the law testifies, but also in whom God's great promise of salvation finds its fulfillment. The work of the king, he's exploded into this world, everything that God's law was unable to do, and highlighted as the great problem of this world, Jesus is the answer to the work of the king. He's exploded into this broken world. And as God promised, he will draw together a kingdom of men and women from east and west, north and south, constituted from every nation and every kingdom of man, who will benefit from his authority and power to roll back the ravages of sin. The work of the king He has exploded into this broken world. And where the Old Testament people of God reject him, he will, if you like, just walk on by, brush them aside, and call men and women from the nations of the world to be part of this glorious kingdom where death and disease is gone forever. And it seems to me suddenly this makes what we're engaged here on a Tuesday of the most acute relevance to every single one of us. I heard somebody once saying, you know, we must find a hook for the people of the city so that they might be interested in the Christian faith. And they talked about, I don't know, all sorts of attractive hooks that might bring people into the Christian faith. No, we're all going to die. Who needs a hook? Jesus is the answer. Who needs a hook? Haven't we realized who Jesus is? That he's come to roll back the tide of disease and death? Who needs a hook? And so how we respond to this Jesus, what we make of this Jesus, he's given the evidence, he's been tried and tested. Where others fail, he succeeds. He has power and authority. He can roll back death. We will die. We can't buck the trend. There are such things as statistics. There are no exceptions. Memento mori. There is a solution. Jesus. And verse 11 is worth pausing on again. I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. What does that mean, to recline at table with Abraham, Isaac? Who are Abraham and Isaac and Jacob? If you were to put Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kind of pecking order of key figures in the biblical faith, where would they sit? To be sat with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, where are you? Well, they're at least the top individuals. They're in the state coach. They're on the top table. They're in the boardroom. They're part of the inner ring. They're on the balcony. Where would they be seated in Westminster Abbey a week on Saturday? Or was it Monday? Well, the front row. Is there anything in advance at the front row? Club business class? First class. And do you see what Jesus is saying to this centurion? Many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And by implication to the leper before him. He's come to establish this kingdom where death and disease are rolled back for all eternity. He comes into this broken world, so marred and scarred by human rebellion. And he turns to the leper and then to the centurion, and the gates are wide open. And so we say, well, what makes this centurion welcomed like this? Not his pedigree, not his previous performance. He's a rank outsider. The centurion, maybe Roman, in which case unclean, maybe an auxiliary centurion of some sort, not a Jew, the word of the king. Verses 8 and 9. The centurion replied, Lord, I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority with soldiers under me, and I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard this, he marveled. Truly, I tell you, no one in Israel has expressed such faith. I love the centurion, not just because he's an army man. He's a decent bloke, isn't he? No HR departments in those days. Employees, why, they were possessions. You may say not a lot has changed. Employees were possessions in those days. Employers had pretty much the right of life and death over their servants in those days. No employment law, no unions, no workers' rights. He's a decent man. I've got this servant. He's suffering terribly. He's a compassionate man. He's a humble man. I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof. I mean, Jesus was just an itinerant preacher. And here he recognizes Jesus for who he is. Maybe something had gone on under his roof of which he was deeply ashamed. I've thought to myself how we take for granted that Jesus will just step in under our roof, as it were, without even considering our own worthiness. I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof. But he's a logical, rational man, isn't he? Look at the logic there. I'm a man under authority with soldiers under me. I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. In other words, I recognize that I speak with the emperor's authority, and when therefore I speak, people do as I tell them, because I'm a man under authority, and because of the authority I'm under, so people will do as I tell them. But he's seen in Jesus one who is speaking with all of God's authority. He's recognized who he is. And it seems that that is all that qualifies this individual. That he sees who Jesus is, that he comes to him for help, and Jesus then, in his grace and goodness, responds to him and his request. Such a membership of this kingdom is constituted around simple trust in the word of the king. He promises it, will I receive it? And that means that membership of this kingdom is open to every single person in this room. Let me lead us in prayer. Father, in this broken world, how we praise you that you have not left us alone to face the trauma and the tragedy that has flowed into the world as a result of our rebellion against you. We thank you that you have sent your Son, our Savior, for his kingdom, where he has authority over disease and death. And we pray that you would enable each one of us to exercise simple trust in him for your name's sake. Amen. Amen.